Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Amen. You want to stay there in John 20 if you have that? Also, you might mark, we will eventually read something out of John 5, and it might be good for you to see that. So we'll be John 20 telling that story, but then also John chapter 5. I had to turn some light. I mean, you turn lights on for Easter, but we had to turn some lights on because you can't fill your belly in breakfast and then turn the room dark. That's not a good, even if I'm doing resurrection, that's not a good thing. Our story begins in a garden. The original drama of the Bible begins in a place called Eden, a garden that Adam and Eve inhabited. Last week we saw a night before that Jesus suffered. He also was in a garden facing high drama as he prays in agony and is betrayed by a kiss in that place known as Gethsemane. And now Jesus had been buried in a garden. And it's Sunday morning, and Mary comes. Now, this is an image from Magdala, where she's from. There's a chapel dedicated to her honor, and there's kind of a fresco, a painting icon of some sort. So if you look closely, I told you I was into images, so just beware. But notice the branches around her kind of look like beast, right? That's because Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. They have that picture kind of in her honor that Jesus gave her life back to her. So that's in a chapel. I like that. But so she's the first one. That makes sense, right? Mary's the first one to come. Jesus has given her life back to her, and she brings some spices with her. It's already been about 100 pounds of spices. But it's her final act of devotion. In her mind, it's the least that she can do. So she comes before it is fully light to that garden of Joseph of Arimathea, where there was a tomb where Jesus' body was buried. And of course, when she arrives, to her utter dismay, the tomb is open. The stone has been rolled back. And living in that day and age, she can only conclude that somebody, for whatever reason, has stolen the body. They had problems with grave robbers. So she runs to tell Peter and John. And as she gets there in tears, she says they've stolen the body of our Lord. Peter and John hear her account, and they run to the tomb. So if you're a runner, this is a runner's text. They run back to the tomb, and they find that what she has said is true, and they're not quite sure what to make of it. Will you bear me one more art piece? So this one has an imposing title. It's called The Disciples Peter and John Running to the Sepulchre on the Morning of the Resurrection. I could have done better than that, I think, but that's what it's called. It was painted in 1898. It's not really in big museums or stuff. It was actually painted by a Swiss artist named Eugene Bernand. He was kind of an old-fashioned realist at his time when all the cool kids were embracing modernism at the time, and he remained a realist. But many people have said this, when they take the time to reflect on this, that viewing for them becomes like a spiritual experience. Some say it's the greatest Easter painting made. Here's why. You get some of the images we just heard in the scripture. It's the first blush of dawn, clouds are tinted. Mary has told them, Peter and John are now rushing to Christ. Her words are ringing in their ears, but their faces and their bodies reveal that they're not quite sure she's accurate. So look, John is the younger of the two. He's wringing his hands together somewhat anxiously. He was with Jesus as he died on the cross. He's one of the disciples that stayed by his side. But he, you know, imagine standing at the foot of that cross and seeing Jesus the way he was. It's as if he can barely believe that Christ could be alive again. And there's my good friend Peter. Peter was maybe the most faithless. He's the only one to verbally deny knowing Jesus, even in his darkest hour. And if you look carefully, I love this aspect of it. Peter looks like this: terrified, hopeful, ashamed, desperate, right? He's not sure whether he can believe the reports, but he wants to. Oh, he wants to. You think, this is what I love about art. How did that artist capture such a variety of emotions in that one face? I love that. Peter's hands grasp his chest as if he's feeling for courage, the courage that deserted him nights earlier. And they both are kind of leaning forward, ready to break into a run. And he painted it for this. It's a study in desperate anticipation. And I like that term because I think that is the posture which you and I approach Easter. Leaning in, wringing our hands, clutching our chest, desperate for this to be true. I like that. Mary has now returned to the garden. Peter and John have left. She's there alone. And Mary peeks in and notices that, in fact, it is not empty, that there are two angels sitting where the body had once been, one at the head, one at the feet, almost like in the Old Testament, the cherubim at the mercy seat. And apparently Mary doesn't see them as angels, but as just as young men. And they say to her, "Why are you weeping?" Mary says, "They've taken the body of my Lord and I cannot find him." Her words are like the forlorn lover in the Song of Songs. Remember that when the woman says, "I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not." Mary Magdalene has forgotten in this moment how long weeping is to be our companion. Her Jewish songbook says, "Weeping may reside for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Finally, Mary turns around after peeking into the tomb, and she almost bumps into Jesus. It is Jesus. She doesn't recognize him as Jesus. She thinks of him as the gardener, the caretaker of this area, which is my all-time favorite mistaken identity because in one sense, it's not a mistake at all. She says to him, here's a famous picture of Jesus the gardener. I love that. She says, "If you've taken him away, let me know where you placed him." And she hears the question again, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I can imagine her being a little frustrated, like, "Isn't it obvious? I can't find him." And then all she hears is Mary. And then she says, "Rabboni." Her eyes are opened. "I stinking love," this quote by Chesterton I've showed you before, "on the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder that the world had died in the night. And what they were looking at was the first day of a new creation with a new heaven and a new earth. And in semblance of a gardener, God walked again in the garden, not in the cool of the evening, but in the dawn." Beautiful. So her eyes are open and she clings to him. Jesus says some strange words. "Don't cling to me, Mary. It's not going to be the way that it used to be. I have not yet ascended to the Father." It's kind of a reminder to us, to me, you can't just cling to the historical Jesus. You can study him. You can read about him in Scripture. You can read certain first century studies and put certain pieces together. But you can't cling to that particular man who was both fully God and a Galilean Jew. You can't just park there because now the historical Jesus is the risen, ascended Christ who is available to everyone, everywhere, at all times. So the minute you think you've got a grasp, he's already further ahead. You can't just say, "I understand Jesus, I've studied theology, I say this creed, and I have him." No, 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 he is the risen, ascended Christ available to everyone. Jesus says to Mary, "Go tell, let the disciples know, proclaim what you've seen and heard. Go tell them that I have risen from the dead." Wow. Mary gets to be the first person to preach the gospel in its fullness. That God is raised from the dead. You're already getting a picture of Jesus' upside down new world because it's a woman without any eyewitnesses going to tell the men about the good news. I read a post that said women should be the only one preaching on Easter morning. I somewhat believe that. It's hard for me to give that up, though. This scene of her clinging to Jesus, it also reminds me of a line from the Song of Songs that says this. The woman says, "Scarcely had I left him when I found him in whom my soul loves. I held him and I would not let go." Mary wants to cling to that moment. She wants to cling to that Jesus that she knew. So often the church wants to cling to the Jesus that they know and think that they understand and comprehend, but yet he's bigger than that. The Gospels are filled with these, we know, we've been going through the last week of Jesus' life. They're filled with these wonderful stories and images, but surely this is one of the most beautiful. Mary's weeping. She's lost her faith, her hope, her true love, but she finds out that her tears are misspent because with one word, her name, Jesus dries up her tears. But I think the question that is posed to her, first by angels, then followed up by Jesus, is a question posed to you and to me this Easter morning, 2019. Why are you weeping? Why are you frustrated? Why are you downcast, oh my soul? I think it's a question that Jesus will pose to the Emmaus Road disciples as well. Why are you so sad? That's a good question for us in 2019 with our beautiful political landscape. Why are you downcast? Why are you sad? Why do you weep? Good question. Why do we weep? Usually out of some form of loss, right? We've lost something. A relationship, a friend, a spouse, a parent, our job, our security, our sense of self-worth. Something that we had was intact, that was precious to us, has been lost. And so often in this world, we find ourselves sad, frustrated, despondent, a little overcast in the soul, and we weep. And can I tell you this? If we were able to reduce everything, this isn't just trying to be simplistic, but if you took everything and reduced it down, like if you asked yourself in a given day, why am I sad and frustrated? If we could get it down to the root, I believe that there is one monstrosity at the bottom, and it's death. There's a lot of good books written about this. Probably the greatest book, Ernest Becker, right? The Denial of Death. That may be the best. He's a psychologist that says, look, at the end and everything, in your sorrow, in your anxiety, in our broken relationships, it's death. You might not think of that as you're doing it, but it's because you're mortal. You cling to things. Oh, somebody wrecked your car. You're angry. See, you cling. It's because you're dying. It's because you're mortal. That's the monstrosity at the bottom. When Mary weeps on Easter morning, she has made a mistake about her loss. Because Mary still thinks that this is a pre-Easter world, the world of dead Adam and Eve. But with a single word, her name, she became woke. That's our new phrase at the Dwelling Place. She became woke to the truth that this is a post-Easter world. So a mistake was made with maybe weeping on Sunday morning, but she made no mistake when she thought of Jesus as the gardener, because Jesus is the gardener who makes all things new. It's why the Bible begins with the garden and ends with the garden city of the New Jerusalem, because the gardener is raised from the dead and he's making all things beautiful again. So he is a gardener. Now that death has been overcome by the resurrection of the Son of God, hear me, no good thing will be permanently lost. You feel like you've lost, no good thing will be permanently lost. Things that belong to sin and death, they will be lost, and we say, good riddance. But all that God has declared good in Genesis 1, we find being made new in Revelation 22. Like how that rhymed a little bit? Think of that, friends. Everything that God stood over and said, that is good, when you turn, that's the first page of the Bible, when you get to the last page of the Bible, all of that is being made new and whole and complete, and it's reached its teleos, its goal, and it's being made new. Nothing is lost. That's really the whole of the Bible in one sentence, right? Now we understand it's a longer narrative than that. It's got all these kind of twists and turns. But in the end, the outcome is certain. Paradise has been lost, but paradise will be regained. Mary Magdalene is the very first person to encounter the risen Christ. And what happened? Her despondency, her despair, her mourning, that which caused her to weep, causes her to now dance. I have you do this regularly here. When you read the gospel accounts, place yourself as a character. And what this text says to you this morning is we all are Mary Magdalene at some point weeping over our losses. And our call is to encounter the risen Jesus. And when we encounter him, our fear and sorrow, not always in a moment, but our fear and sorrow are slowly but surely replaced by the first word of the new world, which is peace be with you. That's what Jesus has to say to people when he appears to them after the resurrection. The shalom of God is yours. This is what Jesus has to say to you this morning. I prayed this on my couch in my bedroom this morning, that Jesus would move among us in this place, in this sanctuary, on this Easter, and he would communicate to your depths, peace be with you. The shalom of God is yours. So we ask ourselves again, why are you weeping? Well, because death, in some form of loss, has brought all of us bad days, has brought us sorrow, has brought us pain. There are times where it's not all happy and smiley. There's an overcast to the soul. But friends, I love preaching. I especially love preaching on Easter Sunday because of this. I'm here to tell you that death itself has been filled up with Christ. Let that sink in for a moment. Death itself has been filled up with Christ. It's why Christ descended to the dead. He died that he might taste death on our behalf, and he descended to the dead. Isn't that what we confess? He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, to the realm of Sheol, to Hades. Whatever death is, Jesus went there, and you say, to do what? To fill it with himself. To fill it with himself. Paul says this, Christ now fills everything everywhere with himself. Is that comprehensive enough for you? Christ filled everything that you will encounter. And anywhere that you encounter, Christ has filled it with himself. Christ now fills everything with himself, including death. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. Amen. Jesus entered into death by death in order to fill death with himself, so that now to enter death is to encounter Christ. Friends, that's as good as I can preach right there. Hallelujah. Jesus entered into death by death to fill death with himself, so that now for you to enter death. Here's what death has always been for us, this scary hooded creature, the unknown, the darkness. How will it be? Will it be painful? Now for you to enter into death is to encounter Christ. Paul says that in as many ways possible as he can, that that's the essence of the gospel and good news. Jesus entered death, the realm of death, in such a way that for you to knock on the door of death is to encounter the ever-living one. You are now saved from the fear. Like, that is the root of our problems. Our mortality. You are now saved from death and from the fear of death. You're no longer tethered to it. That's no longer your worry. You can now fully affirm and embrace your life without that dread of final disappointment. Because you believe what the New Testament says, that death is in no way a period. It is not the end. It is but a comma, and there's more to come. We don't have to move through life thinking, well, this is great. This is great, man. I got a good family. I've got good friends. I've got a good job. Things are going well, but I know it won't last. Two things we're sure of, death and taxes. In the end, we think death always wins. And Jesus in the New Testament coming and saying, death is not the end. I entered into it to fill it with myself, and now it's another way to encounter Christ. We long to encounter Christ, right? You guys were at the beach. We long to go to the sandy beaches. I like encountering Christ in the ocean. I got to be honest. We like going to the mountains and going on a hike and encountering Christ. We like being with friends and having a good meal. We gather here with the church and we eat breakfast and we sing songs and we come to the table because we want to encounter Christ. And Paul says, now death is another way for you to encounter Christ. We, the baptized ones who believe in the risen Christ and who can fully affirm and embrace life, Jesus has said this, we have already passed from death to life. It's already happened. Jesus talks about this in other places, and I suspect that what he's trying to reveal to us is difficult. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around the concept, wow, Jesus has filled death with himself so that in death we encounter Christ, not death, but Christ. And the way that is, I love this, Christ fills all things with himself, including Sheol, including Hades, whatever you may want to call it, it has been filled. Jesus talks about this in John 5, if you've got there, John 5. And Brian, I think I'm all right still. I kind of messed this up a little bit. It came unplugged, but John 5, if you look at verse 25, it says this, "Verily, truly, I tell you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. Do not be astonished at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Read some kind of fun, we won't go too far with this, but I've read some kind of fun things about this. There are people that believe, and they may be right, can't prove it. They believe that everybody dies at the same time. You say, well, that's a head scratcher. Like, how is that? Well, it doesn't seem like it. From our vantage point within time, it looks like it is strung out over time, over millennia, starting with Adam, to the very last person who ever lives to die. However, that all gets wrapped up. But these are just various entry points along a very long timeline. But a lot of people, when we die, whoosh, it's all there. There's Christ. We now enter into a realm where time is not at all what we imagined it to be. That's why Jesus says there's an hour coming and it's already here. And it already was. I mean, sometimes we miss those kind of things here. Very, very truly, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear it will live. Do not be astonished. The hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I say, you had to run it with that last part. Well, Paul says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive recompense for deeds done in the body. There's no problem. To die is to encounter Christ in both life and judgment. There's nothing to be afraid of there. But what we find in that text is this. The risen, ascended Christ is now the only person in constant personal contact with every person who has ever lived. Think of that. You can't cling to the historical Jesus because he says, Mary, you can't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. It won't be like you imagined it, but when I do ascend to the Father, I will fill all things everywhere. So that Jesus becomes the only person who is in constant, perpetual, personal contact with everyone, everywhere, at all times who has ever lived. Try to wrap your mind around that. Sometimes we do this. I do this. If I was just back there. Well, just back there in the first century. I mean, how awesome would it have been to be in the boat and to watch Jesus walk on water. We just re-watch the shack, and there's that scene where they go running on top of the water. I love that. We're going to do that someday, I think. Or we think, well, you know, who wouldn't want to be at a wedding where water's turned into wine? Everybody kind of wants that, right? If I could just seen the first century Jesus touch a blind man or cast seven demons out of Mary, I just wish I could. And the Bible kind of like, stop wishing. Christ, now risen and ascended, is the only person in constant contact with everybody. In other words, Jesus is always with you right now. Hopefully what we're learning at this church to do is to say yes. To just open yourself to Christ. Wherever you find yourself in a given moment, he is there. He was always with you right now, and say yes. Yes. I'm aware. I'm alert. You're here. You're close. The one person fully present to you in all of your sorrow is the risen Christ, the gardener who makes all things new. You are often in the garden of your life, despondent, frustrated, weeping, and the gardener says to you, why are you weeping? And you share the reason, and obviously from your perspective, it is completely legit. I get that. But Jesus says, well, I'm on the scene. I'm the gardener. Let's work on this. Let's make all things new. George Harrison, drummer of the Beatles, he always has to fit in at Easter somehow, right? He has this album, All Things Must Pass. His title track says this: "The darkness only stays at nighttime. In the morning, it will fade away. Daylight is good. Arriving at the right time, arriving at the right time. It is not always going to be this gray. All things must pass. All things must pass away." Christ now fills all things everywhere with himself. Christ now fills all things everywhere with himself. Would you say this with me a couple times? Let's say it together. Christ now fills all things everywhere with himself. Christ now fills all things everywhere with himself. One more time. Christ now fills all things everywhere with himself. What if that became your mantra? All things everywhere, Christ filling it with himself. Weeping may stay the night, but joy comes in the morning because all things have been filled with Christ. In the end, everything is going to be all right. That's good news. That doesn't mean we in any way deny, I think if you've been here long enough, we don't deny the reality of lament and weeping, because that can take up residence for quite a while. It can be a long, bitter night at times. It's just that that's never the end of the story. There is joy in the morning. No one who trods the way of grace comes to a bad end. So this Easter season, let us open to Christ who is near, who is with you right now. As surely as Jesus, imagined to be the gardener in that moment, was right there present to Mary in the garden weeping, Christ is also with you. Let me do this practice. I'm right in the middle. Do this practice. Will you close your eyes for a moment? Let Jesus call you by your name. And then do this. Let him also walk through the corridors of your heart and soul and say, peace be with you. I'm just going to give you a minute. Imagine the risen Christ with that victorious banner, and allow him just in this silence to speak your name and walk through your inside saying, peace be with you here. Peace be with you here. Hopefully we awaken to the truth that this is no longer a pre-Easter world, the world of dead Adam and Eve, because all who were in the grave have now heard his voice and are coming to life. And Jesus says, if you believe this, you pass from death to life even now, because Christ fills all things everywhere with himself. Before we come to the table, can I just say this? Easter is now, and it has consequences. Here's what I mean. Easter Sunday is sometimes mistaken. Like, we look nice today. We get all dressed up, you know. Back in my day, it was big hats and bonnets. Not me, but, you know, the other people. I think my mom tried. She had two boys, so she tried. But Easter, we sometimes think of it, and we mistake it for this commemorative anniversary of a past event, right? But the earliest churches, they treated the death and the resurrection of Christ as timeless. Or I would say timeful. It was the subject of every Eucharist. So the resurrection, see, we've got a funky view of time. The resurrection, although breaking into history in a very specific temporal time and place, is not the property of the past. Because even in that moment, it was God's future arriving in the present. And God's future arrives to us in this present hour. And it belongs to all times and seasons. Friends, Jesus is alive and well. We sometimes forget that. The world is filled with his presence. A world that is fraught with absences is filled with his presence. Jesus is not over. The story is not over. It will not be completed until the transfiguration of the entire cosmos when God is all in all. This is not something like we just simply, oh, once a week we kind of remember this, but it's something that you live and breathe. It has consequences because it's bigger than an idea. It's bigger than a checklist on a creed for a church. It's something that you are and something that you become. It's something that you prove as you live out your story. We used to like to, in the modern world, draw all these visitors to church and then we would prove to them the resurrection. No. Your life proves the resurrection. Your life is a testimony to the risenness of Jesus, that death is done, the death of death itself. Your life bears witness to that. I'll leave you with these words. I often use George Herbert around Easter time. George Herbert noticed that in, you've seen this iconography of the Orthodox Church, Jesus is rarely ever by himself, right? He's always depicted as taking the dead by the hands and pulling them out of their tombs. Christ's hands snatching us from death, I think, is a vivid image. And George Herbert, he was in the 17th century, he's a priest and a poet, and he had this little paragraph in a thought that he called Easter, where he says this. He says, "Sing his praise without delay, who takes thee by the hand that thou likewise with him may rise." Now, the things that are killing us also exert a certain gravity, right? So the things that bring us sorrow and despair, they often weigh, we use that term, don't we? They weigh us down. Why so downcast? So we sag under the weight of despair, and we sometimes can resist the hand that pulls us upward. George Herbert knew this, and he said, "Arise, sad heart, if thou dost not withstand Christ's resurrection, thine may be. Do not by hanging down break from the hand which as it riseth, raiseth thee." Be careful that in our despondency, we're not so sagged down that we let go by hanging down of the hand that holds us. "Why are you weeping?" says the gardener. "All things everywhere have been filled with me." The resurrection is not just the resuscitation of a body. It is the beginning of the transfiguration of the whole world. So the gardener says to you, "I have filled all things everywhere with myself." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we rejoice and we believe and we worship and we sing these songs and we come to the table because we believe, and we also say, help our unbelief. We want to believe. We want to turn aside and see the fire in the bush. We want to know that there is no situation, there is no boardroom meeting, there's no place where we've lost our job, there's no place where surgery is being done that you haven't filled with yourself. "If I make my bed in hell, thou art there." So we believe. Help our unbelief. And let us celebrate and let us be saturated and immerse ourselves in the fact that Christ is risen and he has been to the realm of the dead and he has even filled death with himself so that death is now an encounter with Christ. You have turned our mourning, our despair, our despondency into dancing. And for this we sing and we thank you. Amen.